Sam, you want to move to Bakersfield?
Yeah, Sam.
We could use somebody like you up there. Hardworking, responsible, smart, handsome.
Steve Shock.
Okay, Hebrews 8. Now, we did 3.5 chapters in 1 hour and 20 minutes. We have 4 chapters to go. We're going to sacrifice, that's a nice joke, we're going to sacrifice Hebrews 12 and 13. We're not going to get there. We're going to get through Hebrews 11. That's as far as we're going to get. So we're going to do Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. Take a really short break, and then we'll do Hebrews 11. All right, so the way it's going to work here, Hebrews 8. All right, I don't have the outline here. That's okay. Hebrews 8, a better covenant. Hebrews 9, 1 through 13, a better tabernacle. Hebrews 9, 13 through 10, around 12 or so. Better sacrifices. Okay, so let's read Hebrews 8, starting in verse 1. Now, the main point. Now, if you're taking notes, if you're in a class, and when they say the main point, what should you do?
Write it down.
And remember it. And the thing that he says is the main point, if you were reading Hebrews, and if you took out the thing where it said the main point, you might not have guessed this was in fact the main point. So I have to explain why it's the main point. Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. All right, I'm sorry, I put the word not in there. Wow. Wow, that's pretty bad. All right, so when I say if Hebrews is the fifth gospel, it's the gospel of the Messiah as the high priest, I think that's probably somewhat accurate. Now, again, the main point of Hebrews isn't necessarily that Jesus is a high priest. The main point is, Jesus is amazing. Mm-hmm. All right? And the main purpose of Hebrews is so that you be faithful to the end and you make it to heaven. But the focus of his Jesus is awesome argument is on his priesthood. Okay? Something that generally as Christians we don't talk about or think about very much. All right. So that's what he's saying. Here's the main point. The main point is set up by chapter 7. Like I said, chapter 7 is sort of the logical argument. It's the logical heart and center focus of Hebrews, if Hebrews is an argument. It's a lot more than an argument, but to the extent that it is an argument, he just made his argument. And what's the point? Jesus is our great high priest. Okay? Now, verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. For there already are priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. By the way, this is why I believe that it's before 70 AD or perhaps during 70 AD. Robert made a point in his notes that he didn't actually make by words, which is the reference in Hebrews is always to the tabernacle, never to the temple, which is interesting because the temple was in place. Because he doesn't want them to look at the temple. He wants them to look at the tabernacle. All right? Anyway, if he were on earth, he would not have been a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern show you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. Remember, that's the point. Greater covenant. Since the new covenant is established on better promises. For there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for a new one. But God found fault with the people and said, God found fault with what? Oh, so it wasn't with the covenant. The fault was not the covenant. The fault was the people. Because the covenant said, if you do this, you will live. If they'd done it, they would have lived. So the fault wasn't the covenant. The fault was the people. All right. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Don't look. Don't look. Test. Where are we at? Old Testament. Make a new covenant. No longer will you say, know the Lord, because you'll all like know him. Jeremiah 31, right? The great new covenant prophecy. Jeremiah 31. I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will remember their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and dated will soon disappear. Let's go back to verse 5. Now, the main argument is about a better covenant. He's also talking about a better tabernacle. He's kind of mixing them up a little bit. The main point in chapter 8 is a better covenant. The main point in the first half of chapter 9 is a better tabernacle. And the main point in the second half of chapter 9 is better sacrifices. But he does kind of mix them up a little bit here. So he's talking about the sanctuary. All right, what's that sanctuary look like? Let's see here. I probably have a version of it. That's pretty silly when you point at the screen. That's really... yeah, okay, good. I think I have it. There you go. So they serve at this sanctuary. He says it's a copy and a shadow. A copy. Now, do you remember when you were kids? Remember making a diorama? Remember making a diorama? You got the little shoebox?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And you put the little plastic soldier in there, or the little plastic turkey, and the, you know, that's the word. He's saying the tabernacle, it's like one of those little dioramas. Okay, it's like the scale model of Jerusalem, same thing. All right? And if you had a chance to worship at the real one, rather than the little diorama, you got the diorama, you got the real one, let's say, this is Judaism. This is religiousness. This is going to church and saying, I'm a Christian, praise the Lord. Which, like Robert said, is not that we're there. We're not there. Come on, let's not exaggerate. But we've kind of gone a little bit back in that direction. Just a little bit. Maybe even a lot. I'll just say a little bit, okay? I don't want to exaggerate. But don't go back there. You got the diorama, and right next to it, you got the real thing. Again, it would be like flying all the way to Jerusalem to look at the scale model. Like, you know, it's nice. Scale model's nice. But wouldn't you want to just see the actual city? Wouldn't that be better? Yeah. The word is hupodeigma, which means sketch plan or diorama. And Colossians 2:17, it says the old covenant and the old laws were like a shadow. The reality is in Christ. Skia. You might have heard a book called From Shadow to Reality. That's Hebrews 10, verse 1. All right? The shadow or reality. Now imagine somebody coming up to you and starting to talk to your shadow. Hey, how's it going? Hey, you're looking good. Hey, your hair, you know, that's nice. Have you gotten a new haircut? You know, blah, blah, blah. You're like, hello. Hey.
I'm up here.
I'm up here. All right? That shadow, that's being religious. That shadow is 90% of Christianity in America today. It's the Sunday morning God show. Okay? That is what Judaism outside of Jesus was. So you want to go back to that? Do you really want to go back to that? Hebrews 10, verse 1, let's read it right now, even though we'll get to it later, says the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality. Folks, how about you? I want Coke. You know, the real thing. You have to be old to know about that. It's the real thing. Coke is, right? The real thing. Yeah. The real. Some of you got it, young people. Did you guys get that joke? You didn't. Yeah, you didn't. Yeah. He thought cocaine. What's he talking about? It's the real thing. Why? Look at the shadow. When you have the reality is Christ. The reality is walking boldly into the Holy of Holies. The Aaronic priesthood was just a foreshadow of the priesthood of Jesus. And the first covenant was just a foreshadow of the new covenant, which is the point of the rest of this chapter. The Jewish tabernacle is just a foreshadow. Just little things, you know. You got the bread, it's nice bread. I mean, bread is nice, but how about Jesus? You know? You got the menorah, and there's some oil in the menorah. That's pretty awesome. What about having the Holy Spirit living in you? We have the reality. Why go for religion? Why gaze at a little plastic scale model when you can have the real thing, a relationship with God? Sounds good, but then we got to, you know, pay attention. We have to make every effort. We have to go on to maturity. We have to walk by faith. If you don't do that thing, those things, then you're worshiping at a diorama. And dioramas, honestly, those are for children. I don't make dioramas anymore. You know? I don't do that. Everything under the law of Moses was just a preparation. It was just a picture. The entire Old Covenant was just a picture. It was a picture of a greater reality that was coming, and that reality is found in Christ. He talks about the covenant. Covenant's an important word in Hebrews. Now, in the Greek, there are two words for covenant. One is sunthiki, the other one is diathiki. A sunthiki is like a contract. And in a contract, basically two people reach an agreement and then they both sign it and it's binding on both. So the normal word for a covenant in the Greek world was sunthiki, but a much more specialized word in the Greek language was diathiki. It's a covenant which is a contractual agreement between a superior and a lesser party, authored solely by the superior. It's the equivalent of a will. So when we say the new covenant, really a closer English word would be the new will. But it just sounds weird. Okay? So he's talking about this thing that is established not as a contract, folks. It's not a contract. It's like God says, here, you know, sign if you want. Here are the terms and conditions. It's like in Hebrews, in Luke 14. You know, you got 10,000, they got 20,000, right? You're going to lose, so you surrender. What are the terms of that surrender? The terms of the surrender are total surrender, right? It's like the end of World War II with Japan. They didn't sit down and say, hey, we'll give you this, we'll give you that. They say, look, you surrender or we wipe you out. Those are your choices, all right? Just sign here. But that's not a very good analogy, honestly. It's kind of a lousy analogy. came to my brain. I'll never use that one again. Okay, we'll just stop with that. Okay. All right. The notes are too thick. All right. I don't need those anymore. We're done with that. Yeah. All right. So, but it talks about the priest who sits at the right hand, verse 1. This high priest who sits. When the priests went into the sanctuary, they were never, ever allowed to sit. Never. Only to stand. And Jesus, not only is he in the Holy of Holies, he's sitting in the Holy of Holies, which, like Robert said, means he's there forever. The Aaronic priests were just servants, so they didn't get to sit in the tabernacle. But Jesus is a priest, but he's a different sort of priest. He's a kingly priest. He's like Melchizedek. By the way, that's another parallel. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. Got to add that to the notes. What does a priest bring? Gifts and sacrifices. Jesus also brought gifts and sacrifices, although you'll have to read my book From Shadow to Rally to learn a bit about that, because I don't have time. Verse 5 is a kind of a strange one. It says, they serve in a sanctuary that's just a mere shadow of what's in heaven. That's why Moses was warned when he's about to build the tabernacle, make it exactly according to the pattern. Well, it's just a shadow. Then who cares how good it looks? I mean, it's just a shadow anyway. It's kind of like Ezekiel 40 through 47. The most boring part of the entire Bible is Ezekiel 40 through 47. You ever read it? I hope so. It's like, whatever. I mean, the lintel is 4 cubits. Then go to Ezekiel 43. It says, it basically, Ezekiel's saying, why are we giving me all this detail? So that Israel would be ashamed. Huh? Well, the point is the holiness of God. Because this is a picture of the real thing. And the fact that it had to be made exactly according to specifications, it's stressing the perfection of God. A new covenant, a diatheke in verse 6 through 13. A mediator, verse 6, a new mediator, a go-between, a peacemaker, a reconciler. Okay? And by the way, in verse 8, it talks about a new covenant. Yes, verse 8, a new covenant. There are two words for new. One word is kainos. Let me see if I should be changing my slides here. The ministry Jesus received is as superior to theirs as the covenant. Great, we already had that. All right, good. All right, this is about the old. Okay, perfect. I didn't skip anything. All right, the word in verse 8, it talks about a new covenant. Now, there are two words that mean new in Greek. One is neos, which means new as in a new example of the same thing. So I got a new car, or I got a new shirt, or I got a new whatever, fill in the blank. And the other word is kainos, which means brand new, a new thing, a brand new thing. Something revolutionary. And he uses the word kainos here, a new covenant. Not a new version, not another, you know, just not a slightly improved version. No, the old one is nothing. The new one is completely new. Why is it better? Well, in verse 6, it's based on better promises. It's just going to keep happening. In verse 6, it's based on better promises. In verse 9, it's based on the righteousness of Jesus. In verse 10, it's because we want to not have an obligation. One of the great things about the new covenant is instead of have to, it's get to. I love Galatians 5, verse 1. If Jesus has set you free, then you're free indeed. And he says from now on, Galatians 5, verse 6, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. It's not get to, it's not have to, rather. It's get to. No longer is it obligation. Why is it not obligation? I thought we were obligated. Why is it not obligation? Because the obligation has already been paid. It's taken care of. Not like the old covenant where you had to keep doing and doing and doing and doing. And if you messed up one time, then none of the stuff you did really mattered anymore. It's not like that. It's not like religiousness. It's about a relationship. All right? And now, hopefully this is the reality, hopefully we share our faith because we want to. Hopefully you're here. Well, of course, everybody here, by the way, congratulations to y'all, because none of you had to come, right? This was an optional event. I mean, it's Saturday. I mean, come on. We're busy. James was saying to me, he said, John, probably the attendance is not going to be like super awesome. He didn't say like super awesome, because he's not that generous. He said super awesome or whatever, because the church is kind of tired, because you had a lot of activities. It's been crazy. So, amen. But there's more blessing when you do things because you want to. In verse 10 and 11, it's about a personal, intimate relationship. In verse 12, it's a real and lasting thing. All right, we're in Hebrews 9. All right. Yes, Hebrews 8:13, I already said this in my introduction. It says, the old covenant is old and fading. As of A.D. 30, sacrifice was no longer being offered in Jerusalem. Or if it was, it was just a shell. Because who was not in the temple anymore? God. God had left the temple. Yeah, well, the priests were still kind of going through the motions, but they were literally just going through the motions. I believe that God left the temple in 30 AD, you know, when the curtain was torn in two. I can't prove it, but it seems like a logical conclusion. So basically, it's a shell. It's like the temple in Ezekiel after chapter 9, where God had left the temple, and then in chapter 13, the armies came in judgment. That was a foreshadow of what happened in 30 and then in 70 AD. We've seen that picture already. Great. Now we're in Hebrews 9, a better tabernacle. All right. So, what was the purpose of the tabernacle? Well, in Exodus 25, verse 8, it tells us the purpose of the tabernacle. He said, I put the tabernacle so that I may dwell among you. That's what God wants to do. He wants the tabernacle among us. Well, who is the most famous first person for tabernacling among us? That's a direct quote. Jesus. In John chapter 1, is it verse 14 or verse 18? I think it's verse 18. It says, he came for a while, where it says, and he dwelt among us. Actually, it's he tabernacled among us. You know what the Jews' favorite feast was? Tabernacles. It was tabernacles. Maybe not. Maybe now it's not the favorite feast of the Jews. In the New Testament, when it says Jesus was in Jerusalem on the feast, all right. For example, we say the holidays. Which holiday? Christmas. Nobody thinks the holidays. Somebody thinks Easter, or everybody knows Christmas. All right. And so tabernacles was their favorite holiday. Why? Because it was a celebration of God living amongst his people. God wants to dwell amongst his people. So, I did it again. So I had this tabernacle. Now, if you're a Jew, do you want to go in there?
No.
Not really. Not really. If you go to the temple, they had the court of the Gentiles. And inside of that, they had the court of the women. And inside that, they had the court of the men. By the way, that was not God's idea. That was a human idea. God never said women and men better than the other. But the Jews said that, so don't blame God for that whole women and men's court, all right? All right, good. All right, so you got the Gentiles' court, the women's court, the men's court. And then you've got the court not for the priests, all right, but for the Levites. And then you've got this place for the Aaronic priest, and this place just for the high priest. And everything about that tabernacle is about lack of access. Everything. about that temple is really about lack of access to God, not about access to God. And we just walk right in. We just, without knocking, we just walk right in. And besides, we don't walk into this little hupodeigma, this little sketch plan, this little diorama, this little cardboard box that will eventually, the wood will rot and termites will eat it. We walk into the real one. How about that? This is religion. Religion is useless. Folks, religion is useless. It accomplishes exactly nothing. Is it better than not religious? I guess so. Yeah. I mean, is Judaism better than being a Jew better than being a pagan? Now, by the way, a Jew can be a Christian, all right? I seem to be kind of too negative on the whole Judaism thing, okay? We got it, right? It's awesome being a Jew. In fact, it's better to be a Jew Christian than a Gentile Christian, right? That's what Paul said. So we're not getting down on the Jews here, all right? That's not what we're trying to do. So some of the stuff I've said, it kind of might have even had the flavor of me getting down on Judaism. If it came across that way, I just want to apologize. All right, the rules for the tabernacle I'll find in Exodus 25 through 31. And God tabernacled with his people. So you've got the table on the north. The table in the north with the 12 loaves of bread. You've got the menorah on the south made of pure gold with the 7 bowls. And according to Zechariah 4, verse 6, the oil in the lamp represents the Holy Spirit. And then you've got the altar of incense in front of the curtain. And in the curtain was sewed pictures of cherubim. Now, what is a cherubim? Is that a sort of plump, little, sort of non-gendered, sort of happy wing thing? No, cherubim are ones that protect God's holiness. The cherubim are what kept Adam and Eve from going back into the garden. The cherubim are there in Revelation 4 saying, no, you don't have access right now, not here. Now, we will later on, thank you, in Revelation 21. All right, and so you've got the table of incense in front, and then that curtain, which represented not access, it represented separation. And then the other side of the curtain, you have the ark and the angels and all that really cool stuff. All right, so let's read about that. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. The tabernacle was set up in its first room with the lampstand and the table with the consecrated bread that was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had golden altar of incense. By the way, that's confusing. It's odd here. I don't know what's going on here because, no, the incense is in front of that curtain. So I've not figured out why the Hebrew writer said it that way. It's an oddity there. But anyway, this ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had been budded, and the stolen tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. But when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which offered for himself and for the sins of the people, had committed in ignorance. Notice that. The sins that had been committed in ignorance, not willful sin. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. Further evidence that God left that temple in 30 AD, not in 70 AD. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of a new order. Now, here's the deal. In coming to God, the Jews could only come to the gate. The Levites could only go to the courtyard. The priests could only go to the holy place. And the high priest could only go to the Holy of Holies only one day a year, only for a couple of minutes, and with a rope tied around his ankle, emphasizing separation. That's why I love Hebrews 10:19 so much. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. That is pretty awesome stuff. You know, we tend to focus in on the gold and the beautiful curtain, but we fail to notice what these things represent. The problem is the high priest could only go in, you know, once a year, only for a few minutes. All right, let's see here. Only committed and sins committed in ignorance were covered. It's a mere parabole, like a parable, just a story, just a representation. Only ceremonial cleanness. Now, here's the big problem. What the old covenant established was the ability to worship without getting blitzed. That's what they got. It was about ceremonial cleanness. So what did all these sacrifices do? Did they clean them on the inside? No. All they did was make them clean on the outside so they could worship God. Now, which would be better? To be able to worship God or not to be able to worship God? That was better. That's why they had to leave Egypt, by the way. The reason they had to leave Egypt is because as long as they were in Egypt, they could not worship God. They had to leave Egypt. Because when you're in sin, you're enslaved to sin, you can't worship God. All right, so what? But it created cleanness, but it only created ceremonial cleanness. It was merely a parabole. It was merely an illustration. The curtain has been called a physical parable of the present crisis. The curtain has been called a physical parable of the present crisis. For those who have not been saved. Here's the big problem, verse 9. The big, massive problem. Verse 9. Their consciences were not clear. And why were their consciences not clear? Because they weren't clear. You know, if you're guilty, it's probably not a bad thing to feel guilty. You know what I'm saying? If you're guilty and you don't feel guilty, that's kind of scary. Then you just walk right in and you get blitzed. They still felt guilty, so they were not able to enter. It says, these things just a matter of food and drink, and just ceremonial washings, external regulations. He's taking the entire Jewish system down to that. Because in the end, although the Jewish system was a picture of what we have in Christ. That's what it was. A picture of what we have with Christ. But when Christ came, he went through a greater tabernacle. All right, great. That's 1 through 11. Now we'll have all this stuff about the bread and all the parallels in the book. And I'm going to post these notes on my website. Okay, great. Now let's talk about greater sacrifices. Oh, I love this whole section. I love it. All right. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here. Notice that. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here. He went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is not made with human hands. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood of bulls and goats and calves. No, he entered by the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctified them so they are outwardly clean. we would say ceremonially clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Okay, great. Now let's talk about the Day of Atonement. Here's how the Day of Atonement works. So first, the high priest goes up to the laver, and he washes his hands. All right, and the laver was in front of the holy place. So you've got the altar of sacrifice. Was the altar of sacrifice sufficient to enter into the holy place? All right, is the sacrifice of Jesus sufficient for us to enter into a relationship with God? Trick question. No. You always had to stop at the laver. Has the sacrifice already been made? Yes. Is everybody already saved? No. All right, so before he entered, he had to wash his hands and feet in the laver. Then he changed into perfectly white linen clothes. He laid his hands on a bull. And by the way, the high priest had to pay for that bull. The bull that was a sacrifice for his own sin, he had to pay for that out of his own cash. He laid his hands on that bull, killed it. Then he sprinkled the blood of that bull, not in the Holy of Holies, no, in the holy place. And that was to make atonement for his own sin, because he had to make atonement for his own sin before he could ever enter the Holy of Holies. All right? And then he killed another bull and collected that blood. That's going to be used in the Holy of Holies. Then he took two goats. One goat slit his throat, collected the blood. The other goat, called Azazel, or scapegoat, basically kicked him in the butt and said, go out, and he kind of got into the wilderness, sort of figuratively taking the sin of the people out away from the camp. All right, and then what he does is he takes a large bowl of incense, large, like, you know, like a pound or so of incense. He lights it on fire, and he goes up to the curtain. He just sort of pulls back the curtain just a bit. He puts it in there, and let's go with the curtain. And then he waits, and then the entire Holy of Holies is filled with smoke to the point where you can barely see your hand in front of your face. Only then, with a rope tied around his ankle, he goes in with the first bowl of the bull's blood and sprinkles it on the Holy of Holies, making atonement for the people's sin. And he rushes back out. And he goes back in with the second bowl with the, I believe they actually mix the goat and the bull in that second bowl, sprinkles that around, comes back out. That's it. So only one person, only a high priest, only once a year, only after making atonement for his own sin, only after killing a bull and a goat, and then with a rope tied around his ankle, and then for a few seconds he goes in, he makes atonement. And guess what he had to do the next year? Do it all over again. And whose conscience was cleaned by this process? None. I don't know about you. I think the sacrifice of Jesus is a lot better sacrifice. Why? Because in verse 14 it says it gives us a clean conscience. What would you pay? What would you pay for a clean conscience? What is a clean conscience worth? And by the way, how much would it take to buy a clean conscience? I mean, how much would you have to pay so that you never stole somebody's virginity? You know, remember that time? No, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. Remember? You took somebody's virginity from them. How much would you have to pay to undo that? It doesn't work that way. The blood of Jesus gives us a clear conscience. What's that worth? Does religion give you a clear conscience? Nope. No. It's the perfect sacrifice. It's a ransom for the sins committed under the first covenant. All right? So, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sins committed both before and after. He makes this sort of somewhat obscure comment about the sins committed under the old covenant. All right? And again, that's a Jewish thing. He's saying, essentially, the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, covers the sins committed under the old covenant and the sins committed under the new covenant. To me, what that means is it covers the sins before you're baptized and, luckily, the sins after you're baptized. Did you know that in many churches of Christ, they teach that the blood of Jesus only covers the sins before you're baptized? Yes. Do you know that the Roman Catholic Church also teaches that baptism only provides purification for sins committed before you're baptized? Which means when you're a little tiny baby, it just means the sins committed by Adam? That's weird. All right, that's why they had purgatory. But never mind all this false doctrine. I don't care about that. I just want to have the encouragement here. All right, and then he talks about the analogy to a will. So there you go. Sacrificial goat, scapegoat, all right, sins laid on the sacrificial goat, all right, killed outside the camp, the incense, the priest, all that kind of stuff. Okay, then there's the red heifer sacrifice. Oh, I wish I could talk about the red heifer sacrifice. It's awesome. When he says blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, he's talking about this somewhat obscure sacrifice in Numbers. Oh, the parallels is great. I just don't have time for that. These are the offerings. These are the gifts. And these are the sacrifices. Jesus offered a burnt offering, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. He gave a grain offering, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. He gave a drink offering, Luke 22, 20. He gave a fellowship offering, John 10, 10. He also made a sin offering. All right, 1 Peter 1. And a guilt offering, Matthew 5. The sin offering is for offenses committed against God. The guilt offering is for offenses committed against other people. Jesus covers them all. By the way, these are sweet-smelling, and we can give a burnt offering, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We can give a grain offering, and in fact, you better, that's the contribution, Romans 8, 9. We can give a drink offering, as Paul did. We can give a fellowship offering, as Paul did. But we do not make sin offerings, okay? We don't do that. So Jesus is a sin offering, and he's a guilt offering. Now, Jesus' sacrifice is so much better. And to some extent, this is a review of what we've already seen. But in verse 12, it says it gives us eternal redemption. In verse 14, it says it gives us a clean conscience. And let's go back to verse 14. Let's read this again. How much more will the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts leading to death so that we may serve the living God? Okay, you have to be clean in order to offer service. By the way, another word for serve is worship. When we say worship service, we might as well say the Rio Grande River. Right? Because worship service is like Rio Grande River. As worship is service. What are we going to be doing in heaven all the time? Serving God. In other words, worshiping him. So we can worship God. Because of the blood of Jesus, we can walk into the Holy of Holies with boldness. This thing is so valuable. Why in the world would you want to go back to Judaism? Crazy. I'm going to read 16 through 28, but I'm not going to make very many comments about that. Just say a couple of things there. Yeah.
Talking about a clean conscience. Our conscience, okay, accuses us. Is that right? And so the clean conscience doesn't mean you're not guilty, but that you don't.
No, it means that you're declared not guilty. We are declared not guilty. Does that mean we're not guilty? No, it doesn't. But you know what I'm saying. the logical fact is you're guilty, but Jesus says, no, you're not guilty.
So the conscience is clear,
right?
Not because we haven't done it, but because we are confident in our...
It's like the already but not yet idea. When we're baptized, we're saved already but not yet. I mean, we're saved, but we're being saved, you know, and then we will be saved. When we're baptized, we're made righteous, but we're becoming righteous, and God will make us righteous. When we were baptized into Christ, God made us holy. We're becoming holy, but God will make us holy. All right, and so although it's kind of like that, we're righteous by implication. God sees us as the number three thing, not as the first thing, the second thing. He sees us as the third thing. We were saved, we're being saved, we will be saved. We were made holy, we're being made holy, we will be holy. All right? And God sees us as that. So, no, we are not guilty. Now, are we guilty? Yeah. But not God sees the end product. I believe that's my understanding. God sees us as we will be, not as we are. That's how I understand it. And if I'm misunderstanding it, then maybe somebody can help me there, but that's the way I've always thought about it, and I think it's fairly likely that I'm correct. All right? Anybody else? All right. Anyway, let's finish out chapter 9. We're going to do a little bit of 10. We're going to take a very short break after that. All right. In the case of a will, is this a suntheke or a diatheke? It's a diatheke. Wow, you guys, wow. That's pretty impressive. In the case of a diatheke, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. By the way, his argument here is another one of these, like, what's he talking about? It's kind of like Hebrews 7. But don't worry, I'll explain it. Because a will is enforced only when somebody has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of the calves, together with water, wool, hyssop, he sprinkled it in the scroll on all the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. Now, what is this copy of the heavenly things? It is the tabernacle. All right? But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Here's that's the theme of this section. Better sacrifice. Better than the prophets. Better than the angels. Better than Moses. Better than the Levitical priesthood. Better than Abraham. Better than Melchizedek, whose priesthood is greater than Aaron's priesthood. Better covenant, better tabernacle, and now better sacrifices. That's the entire argument up till chapter 9 in Hebrews. Anyway, where was I? Oh yeah, 24. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages in order to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Okay? So, Jesus' blood sealed the covenant. Because the one who writes the will has to be dead before the will comes into force. That's what he's saying here. Okay, got it? All right? He's talking about a better sacrifice. How is the sacrifice of Jesus better? Well, the sacrifices in the Old Testament involved outward things. It made you look good. And it even made you smell good. But what did it not do? It did not make you be good. Looking good is nice. Smelling good is nice. Being good is a lot better. Number two, it was temporary. It had to be repeated every year. And, you know, the blood, the Brook of Kidron was running red on the Day of Atonement. All right? And then next year, running red again. And by the way, in chapter 10, he talks about the daily sacrifices. Not only did they sacrifice year after year after year, they sacrificed day after day after day. And he said, you'd think they would have gotten the point eventually. It wasn't working. How's being religious working for you? How's going to church every Sunday and then going home and living the same way working for you? Not that any of us are that bad. I don't think so. I think we're well beyond that. But you know what? To the extent we go back in that direction, it's going to be like that. Again and again and again. You're never getting anywhere. In fact, you're actually going backward. They were ceremonially only, whereas Jesus' sacrifice is real. Another distinction is they were not voluntary. If you ask that goat, can I kill you? No! I don't know how you say no in moo and cow. How do you say no in cow? I don't know how to do that. No, no. Jesus was a willing sacrifice. You know, the sheep is like, nah, 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 nah. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. It was a voluntary sacrifice. He was a perfect sacrifice. The sheep is unaware. Jesus knew exactly what he's getting into. And most importantly of all, the sacrifice of the Old Covenant did not remove guilt. What the sacrifice of the New Testament does, I'd say that's a pretty big advantage there. There's a few points he makes here. I don't have time for all of them. The bottom line is, Jesus' sacrifice is once for all. In verse 27, he's stating an analogy. It says, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. By the way, that is not the Bible's attempt to disprove reincarnation. Although reincarnation is not true, he's using it as an illustration. How many times do you die? Just once. And how many times did Jesus have to be sacrificed? Exactly once. It's a done deal. It's finished. Like this class is going to be in about an hour. Okay, great. Let me just do 10, 1 through 18 super quickly. Oh, no, no, no. No, no, let's just not do it at all. Let's take our last break. We're going to end probably, we're supposed to end between 4 and 4:30. We're going to end around 4:15. And I have to do Hebrews 11. It's my favorite part. All right, I'm going to do a 5-minute Hebrews 10, and then we're going to just jump into Hebrews 11. Yeah, right. This is a, just stretch your legs and get a quick drink. Maybe potty break, but only two or three can make it. Okay?